So we are wrapping up this weekend a four-week sermon series that we've been in called Reality Check. And just to recap why we even did this sermon series, there's the survey that we participated in earlier this year, and we learned some things about our church. And we didn't have to take the survey to learn certain things about the Christian life. Like, we didn't have to participate in the survey to learn about the importance of reflecting on Scripture daily, or the importance of prayer to seek guidance, or the importance of tithing as a spiritual discipline. We didn't have to take the survey to know that. But it's just like when you go to the doctor. You don't need a doctor to tell you that you should eat right and exercise. It's just that when you go to the doctor, they run some tests and you get some data back about your blood pressure, your cholesterol, and other things that kind of helps you know how you're doing. And so we learned some things in the survey about how we're doing as a church. And we've been sharing that over the last few weeks. And today we wrap up. For example, we learned about the spiritual maturity of our church family. And that survey called Reveal, which 625 KCCers participated in, just kind of showed us the breakdown of the stages of faith. And this is one framework for looking at spiritual maturity. Is it the only one? No, there are others that have tried to break this down, but there are folks that are exploring Christ that have yet to cross that line of faith in Christ. There's growing in Christ, close to Christ, and Christ-centered. And we've been looking at what are some of the catalytic personal spiritual practices that help people move forward in their spiritual growth. And so today we're going to look at another one, but we're going to shift gears a little bit, because Reveal broke down not only personal spiritual practices, but they also looked at this category of catalysts called spiritual activities with others. And we shift gears today to talk about one of those. And this next slide just shows you, for those different stages of faith, what are some of the catalytic spiritual activities that we can do with others that help us move forward. And you can see the first one there, from exploring to Christ and growing to Christ, the number one most catalytic thing someone could do when they're exploring Christ to help move forward would be engaging in spiritual friendships, where they would meet with or talk to a close friend who helps them grow spiritually 1 to 2 times a month. But then once a person becomes a Christ follower, you can see in movement 2 and movement 3 there that the number one catalytic spiritual activity with others is what Reveal calls evangelism. And they classify evangelism like this. If you could agree with this statement, that I've had 6 or more meaningful spiritual conversations with non-Christians in the past year. So it's one of those things where if you start to feel like you're stalled in your faith or you're dissatisfied with your growth, not only is reflection on Scripture important and prayer to seek guidance and tithing and those disciplines we talked about before, but in terms of activities with others, if you want to re-engage your faith, how you doing when it comes to engaging with non-Christians? Now, before I tell you how we did as a church family in that survey, I need some help. I need a scribe. I need someone that can write fast and neat. So I need someone that can write neat and fast. Don't be shy. I won't put you on the spot. Who's point? You point at one of your brothers? RJ, no. Oh, you point at your mom? Candace. Oh, no, you're not coming up here. All right. I just need a scribe. Sonia. Thank you. Woo. After that pizza illustration last week, can we thank Sonia? Everybody say hi, Sonia. All right, Sonia, neat and fast. Don't write too big. Were you ever a school teacher? Okay, I shouldn't have put you on the spot. You got the chalkboard, not the whiteboard. 3 kids. All right. So I'm going to walk around and tell you, I'm going to call out some names. I need first names of people you know in the Metro Grand Rapids area that are not followers of Christ. Just first names. I've done this exercise in some smaller settings, and I just need some names. So begin to shout them out, and we'll see if Sonia can keep up. So just start shouting them out. Jim, Mike, Donna, Brian, Carmen, Justin, Ann, Colt, Dan, Quincy. How's she doing? Oh, wait. Lucy? It's Quincy, Sonia Quincy, but that's okay. I'm sure there's a Lucy in Grand Rapids. It's Quincy. It's hard to hear up here, isn't it? Quincy. Yes. And just because we're getting so many names, I need another scribe that can help her out. Yes, please. Erica, come on up. Erica Shirey. Everybody say, hi, Erica. All right. You're not in the witness protection program or anything. I didn't just give you away. All right. Go ahead. Just help her right on the other side of the board. Keep shouting out names. Brad, Fred, you said. Fred, okay. Ezra, Joseph, Jack, Kobe,
Dopey? One of the seven dwarfs? No. G-O-P-I, Gopi. Anthony. Lizzie, are you saying Quinn? Chris. Thank you, Lizzie. Appreciate that.
Courtney.
All right. Keep them coming. Gabe, somebody said. Nancy. Bill. Any other first names of people? Johnny. Tanisha, someone said. Felicia. Oh, man, I got to come here. And I hate when people mispronounce other people's names. So John, someone said. Alicia. All right. Any more? Leslie, Jennifer, Scott, keep them coming. All right, I think we got enough. Thank you to our scribes. Can we thank Erica and Sonia? Hey, well done. This is tough work, high stress environment. I appreciate it. So, before I show you how we did as a church, I want to pray for these folks to join me. Heavenly Father, you've called us to go and make disciples of all nations. You came to this world to seek and save those that were lost. And Lord, what the Bible describes is that when people don't yet know you as Savior, you're described as lost. God, I pray that you would increase our sense of urgency when it comes to seeking lost people. And Lord, right now, I just lift up Jim and Mike and Brian and Justin and Dan and Quincy and Mary and Brad and Brent and Anthony and Chris and Nancy. To you, O Lord. I lift up Felicia, Alicia, Scott, Fred, Joseph, Kobe, Donna, Courtney, Gabe, Robert, Bill, John, Sam, Jennifer, and Scott, and all the other names that didn't necessarily make it on the board. And Lord, I'm praying that right now, even as we're here worshiping together, I'm praying, Lord, that you would move in the hearts and minds of those individuals by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I'm praying that you would draw them to yourself, and I'm praying that you would surround them with people that know you and that love you, that can minister to them and reflect your grace and your mercy in an amazing way. Lord, help our ears to be open and help our eyes to be open in the days ahead and even in this message to what it is that you want us to do when it comes to connecting with people who you love so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so how do we do as a church? You know, when it came to that statement, I had six or more meaningful spiritual conversations with others in the past year. As always, it broke it down by the categories. For those that would say they're exploring Christ, 3% of them said they could agree with that statement. And then for those that were growing in Christ, 14% of the 235 respondents would say, in the last year, I've had six or more meaningful spiritual conversations. 22% of the close to Christ crowd and 33% of the Christ-centered crowd. You can see that there's an increase as you move along that spiritual growth continuum. But overall, about 21% of our church family that took that survey would be able to say, I can agree that I have had six or more meaningful spiritual conversations in the last year with non-Christians. That's a wake-up call. You know, we said when we started this series, are we really helping people grow or are we just putting on a show? That's one of those wake-up calls, like when you go to the doctor and they say, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, you need to lose 50 pounds or you might not be around here by the end of the year. Or you need to change your diet or I don't know if I'll see you next year. Honestly, if those numbers don't change, the church will die. We've showed you this graph before. I'll just draw it up here. It's going to be maybe a little hard to see, but they say here's the typical growth of a church. They kind of grow over the first 20 years of existence. And then they hit a plateau, typical church growth. They hit a plateau for about 30 years. And then at about year 50, they start this gradual decline to irrelevancy and ultimately death. And obviously you could say, but I know some churches that have been around 100 years. And I'd say, and how many of those churches talk about back in the day, back in the heyday, back in the growth stage? We know that KCC is right about there, 32 years. And we're at this critical point where we don't want to just do this. We're wanting to do some of that there and start a new growth curve. And if those numbers don't change, the church will die. And so I want to preach today from Luke 15. And the title of the message is, Let's Get This Party Started. And before we dive into Luke 15, just need to know in terms of the setup of it,
Jesus is being accused of hanging out with the wrong crowd. In fact, he's being looked at. They're giving him the mean look, the Pharisees are, because what self-respecting Jew would be hanging out with these lost, unrepentant sinners, these unrighteous people? And so Jesus decides to tell three stories to help them see the point as to why he's hanging out with this crowd. Now, I need you to know that this iPad here, somebody, you know, blessed me earlier with this year when Petra was going through chemotherapy. And then another congregant blessed me with a Kindle. So I've been doing a lot more reading. I got my Kindle app on here, and I read a lot of different types of books, books about the Bible and nonfiction books. And when I was looking through my library lately on Amazon.com, I realized that I got a lot of books that deal with this topic known as change management. Ooh, exciting. Some of you are some change management fans out there. Change management deals with like how you change organizations and how you change people's minds. And one author deals with this concept known as the elephant and the rider. And I asked Rhonda to get me an elephant to illustrate this, and this was all she could come up with. Thanks, Rhonda. And by the way, a little girl already claimed this last night. She asked me in the most polite way, "Pastor Kyle, can I have that elephant after the weekend?" I said, "Certainly you can. It's been claimed." So I think I can take the Toys R Us tag, and I'll leave the tag on there for her. But I got a picture here. The elephant and the rider concept when it comes to change management is simply this. That when it comes to changing someone's heart about an issue, you can appeal to the rider, which would be their mind, their intellect, their brain stuff, or you can appeal to the elephant, which would be their emotional stuff. And depending on what you're trying to change, you appeal to different parts of a person. And so intellectually, for example, our rider knows that we should share our faith with others because Jesus told us to. Intellectually, we know that because Jesus sought after lost people, we should seek after lost people. Intellectually, we know that the Bible says, go and make disciples of all nations. But emotionally, does that connect with us? Today, I'm wanting to appeal to your elephant. When you think about the elephant and the rider, it's like the rider knows, I need to diet, I need to start eating better. I shouldn't eat chocolate. But then when that chocolate bar is sitting out on the counter, what the elephant does is, it's like that elephant is going wherever that elephant wants to go, no matter what that rider does. So today I'm trying to appeal to your elephant. Jesus, how'd a big old fly get on my iPad up here? Wait, I shouldn't thump it that way. Thump it that way. Beat it. Okay. I almost killed a fly in front of the church family. Would have had folks writing me emails. How dare you kill God's creation? So anyway, most of us know that we should share Christ, but what the Reveal survey shows is that I don't know if it's connected with our hearts yet. And so the fact that we're all supposed to go is non-negotiable. How we go is what varies from person to person. When we look at Luke 15, there's some principles we can learn. Number one, we should be pursuing the lost relentlessly. There's some stories that I could stand up here and tell you where you could engage in the emotions of the story. And then there's other stories where if I were to try and recreate the emotion behind it, I simply couldn't do it. For example, have any of you all ever lost a child like in a crowded shopping mall or a crowded place? Raise your hand if you've ever, you know, not known where your child was. You know if that ever has happened to you. There's this moment of indescribable panic. A whole whirlwind of emotions takes place. Are they okay? Should I call for help? Should I shout their name? Will they hear me? Are they just playing around? Is this serious? And when you try and tell someone what those emotions are like, it's hard to describe what you feel, the panic that you feel in that moment. My mom, who was here last weekend, tells a story of how when I was 3 or 4 years old, she was shopping at JCPenney and I hid under a clothing rack. And she couldn't find me. And that panic that she felt is indescribable. See, when she tells the story, there's emotions that she's talking about that I just can't connect with. I mean, I get it now more that I'm a parent, but as she searched that store, when she finally found me and I was grinning underneath the clothes, I don't know if she knew whether to hug me or to knock me out. But I think she realized I couldn't grasp the seriousness of the situation of pretending to be lost. Look at what Jesus says in verse 4 of Luke 15. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. He's speaking now in response to these Pharisees that are accusing him of hanging with the wrong crowd. So he says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them.
Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? He's appealing to their elephant, their emotions. Typical flock size was 20 to 200. These shepherds knew these sheep by name. They knew them well. They would count them at night as they came into the sheep pen. Imagine one of them is missing. So he goes out and searches for the one. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Let's get this party started. There's a party that will break out when that one sheep is found. Verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'm always captured when I study a passage of scripture by the repetitive phrases that pop up in a text. Many of you all know that I meet with a group of guys at my house on Wednesday nights. It's my Bible study group. I call it my life group. That's what we encourage all of you all to get connected into at KCC, smaller community where real life change can happen. And it makes a big church feel a whole lot smaller. But when we meet, we're just walking through a passage of scripture every Wednesday night. We're walking through the book of John right now. We do it inductively, which just means we look and observe the text. And one of the questions we ask is, what repetitive words or phrases do you see in the text? And I'm always captured by one phrase from this story. It's that phrase, until he finds it, until she finds it. So the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. The woman sweeps the house carefully until she finds it. You get the picture of a relentless pursuit, that nothing's going to stop them from finding this item that has been lost. A relentless pursuit. When you look at this list of names here, Jim and Mike and Brian, Fred, Joseph, Alicia, Scott, how do you communicate to these folks that God is relentlessly pursuing them? And these aren't just made up people. Or maybe the person was sitting next to you today and you wanted to use a fake name and so it's on the board. Maybe they're some made up names, but God knows their real names. These are real people's brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews. That if nothing changes, according to scripture, they're headed for a Christless eternity. How do you let them know? How do you model the same relentlessness that we see in the shepherd and the woman in your own life when it comes to lost people? So one of the things that the Reveal survey showed us, unfortunately, is that many of us don't pursue lost people with that kind of relentlessness. In the case of the shepherd, he was so relentless that he left 99 good sheep behind to go look for one. In the case of the woman, you just get this image of her lighting a lamp, sweeping the house. I'm reminded of last year when Petra and I went to Zimbabwe and Zambia, and then on our way flying home, we had a chance to spend some time in Johannesburg, South Africa. And we got a tour of what's known as Shantytown. Maybe you've seen documentaries or maybe you've been there before. It's this area of Johannesburg where people live in these structures that no one should live in. Tin roofs and small, I'm talking about like the size of a garage or a shed that you would put in your backyard. Like one of those sheds you can get from Lowe's and you just set it up on your own. People living in there. No electricity, no running water. And we got a tour of Shantytown. We actually paid a tour guide who lived there to show us around. And the reason that they take money is because they pool that money together from the tourists to buy food for their community. And they help each other out. And so we went to the home of this grandmother. This grandmother lived in one of those structures with 4 kids, and she talked about there was a bed in there and there was a open flame to cook over, and she talked about the fact that one child slept with her, 3 slept on the floor, dirt floor, tin roof, and when it gets dark, it's dark. There's no light to turn on. But when I read this text, I get the image of if she lost something of value and it was dark already and she needed to find it, she'd try and light some kind of a lamp. Maybe she'd light a fire and she'd be sweeping and pulling things back out of the way, covers and anything else in that place just to find that one lost coin. Relentless. It's a relentless pursuit. That's the way our pursuit should be when it comes to people that we love that don't yet know Christ. Now, we'll come back to these two parables about the sheep and the coin in just a moment. But Jesus tells a third story that puts lostness in perspective in a different way. It puts a different spin on it. See, in the case of the sheep, we don't know how the sheep got lost. Matthew's version of the story says the sheep wandered off. But we don't know exactly how the sheep got lost. In the case of the coin, we're unsure how the coin got lost. But in the next story, the story of the lost son, it's clear why the son gets lost. Because the son chooses to reject the father and the family. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." Now, how many of you all here have fed pigs before? Raise your hand. I was raised in the city of Detroit. We got a few pig feeders in here. Somewhere along the way, you fed pigs. Well, when you read this next line, I don't know if any of you who have fed pigs have ever felt this way. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Any of you pig feeders ever been so hungry you wanted to eat what the pigs were eating? Not a single. Wait, one person threw their hand up and said, "I've been there." It's possible. But for the most part, you got to be in pretty desperate situations to want to eat what the pigs were eating. And so, verse 17, when he came to his senses, you should underline that or highlight that if you're using one of these kind of devices. Underline it if you have a paper Bible. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" What we learn from this principle is that we cannot force anyone to have an awakening. And I call it the rock bottom principle. When it comes to the folks on this board over here, we know that we can't force anyone to have a wake-up call. We can't force anyone to become a follower of Christ. There are people here this morning that would testify. People ministered to them for years, prayed for them for years, but ultimately that point that they came to when they decided to follow Christ, it was a personal decision. We can't force anyone. The text says when he came to his senses, when he hit rock bottom. We've got some great ministries here. We've got Celebrate Recovery that'll be here tomorrow night, where many people come that have hurts, habits, and hang-ups. But ultimately, Celebrate Recovery is not going to benefit anyone until they reach that point where they come to their senses and realize that they need help. You might think, well, but wait, Kyle, if the preaching was better, or the music was better, or the greeters were friendlier, if there was something different about this place, it would be more conducive to people coming to know Christ. We could kind of force some people to follow Jesus. No, we can't. All those things are important, but ultimately people have to come to that decision on their own. So then how do we relentlessly pursue them in that time of waiting? We pray like crazy. We look for every opportunity to open the door, to have a conversation about faith. We don't give up on them just because they haven't yet chosen to follow Christ. I'm guessing that when that son left the father and the family, there wasn't a day that went by where that father wasn't thinking about and praying for that son, wondering, is he okay? Is he eating right? Is he hanging with the right crowd? How's he doing? And I wonder, when it comes to our relentless pursuit of lost people, do they kind of just come in our mind when we're doing a sermon on something like this, and then they go out of our mind later? Or do we relentlessly take them before the Lord and ask God to intervene and change their lives? See, some people say, well, because it's a personal choice, that means that it's out of my hands. No, there's still a ton that we can do. In Luke 15, the youngest son knew. He knew that he was making life difficult for himself by choosing to live it on his own terms rather than living it on God's terms. And there came a point where he was ready to turn back and submit to the Father's plan. He knew that he would experience more joy, more peace, more contentment, more provision in his life by running to the Father. When we talk about people finding hope and freedom in Christ, we know that it has to be a personal decision. We know that people have to decide to stop running away from God and run towards God. But we can't throw our hands up and say, there's nothing that we can do. We need to encourage and challenge and pray for and open conversations and talk to people that need to come to know Christ. And so he got up in verse 20, it says, and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arm around him, and kissed him. Let's get this party started. There's a theme of celebration that runs throughout Luke 15, and it comes up again here. You know, in our family, we celebrate spiritual birthday parties. We celebrate the milestones of when Malik and Matthew came to surrender their lives in Christ. We celebrate it every year, their birthday party. And we get the sense here throughout this text that there's a celebration that ought to happen when lost people are found. Look at verses 6 and 7. When the shepherd found the sheep, it says he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. There's going to be a party for every time a lost person repents. That's why we light the candle here at KCC. It's just a symbol of that heavenly celebration. And today the candle's lit because someone through a ministry of KCC over the last 7 days surrendered their life to Christ. So we celebrate that. We should celebrate when the lost are found. Look at what the woman who found the coin did in verses 9 and 10. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then we see it again with the father and the son, verses 22 to 24. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. There's a party that broke out because a lost person had been found. I've got one question for you to just consider today. If you've been found, then who are the lost people that you're pursuing? You see, maybe when I was walking around earlier and I was gathering up names, maybe you couldn't think of any names of anyone in the Metro Grand Rapids area that you know that is not a follower of Christ. And that should be a conviction for you that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We're called to do the exact same thing because real people matter to God that need to hear the real love of Christ so that they can experience real life that can only be found in Christ. That's what our church is all about. We want to make disciples? Absolutely we do. It doesn't stop at just becoming a follower of Christ. But then a healthy church, I believe, is one where people go out and make more disciples. And those disciples make more disciples. And those disciples make more disciples. And there's a celebration that happens every step along the way. If you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, there was a day where you were lost. And there was a day when this party broke out in heaven where you were found. And I just never want us to be a church that gets complacent about that. That just feels like, well, that's the pastor's job or that's for those super mature Christians to do. No, God has given us a mission for this community. You might say, well, wait, I know some non-Christians that are in other parts of the country. Absolutely, I do too. And you should be reaching out to them and praying for them and connecting with them and all of that. But what about the circles that you travel in right here? These are real people on this board that are in need of a real Savior that wants to pour out real love in their lives. You might say, I don't know how to share my story. I'm not equipped. We have something for you. Imagine that in our discipleship curriculum. We have something known as the Reach Workshop. This is something that's all new. It's a new class. It's a 2-hour deal. All those dates are identical. Pick one. Pick one, write the dates down or stop by KCC Central and just pick one and come 2 hours of your life to maybe figure out how to be more intentional about sharing your story, the story of God's redemption in your life, sharing that with others. Friends, this is a matter of the health of our church, but it's even bigger than that. These are kingdom priorities and we're called to advance the kingdom here in this world. You know, last night when I wrapped up the message, we did an altar call, which is just an old school way of saying we gave people an opportunity to come into a relationship with Christ. And I want to do the same thing this morning. You know, sometimes when I stand up here and we invite people to take a walk down to the front and nobody moves, people say, oh, I know that must be so nerve-wracking for you. No, not at all. I know that's between people and God. I'm just opening a door of opportunity. If you're a Christian in those moments, just pray that if folks are here that don't know Christ, that haven't chosen yet to follow, that they would get up and move, that today would be their day. If today's not their day, we just hope that they'll continue to listen in to the voice and the leading of the Holy Spirit.